Good. Thank you very much. Well, it's great to be here and great to see you all. I think we're in for a real treat tonight. So if you've never been in here before, you do need to shuffle your bottom a little bit because it's not the most comfortable pew in the world. But feel free to shuffle... Oh, sorry, have I said the wrong thing already? Feel free to shuffle as much as you want. We're going to have a real variety of music you'll hear tonight, but it is an evening service, so we're going to have at least one hymn at the very beginning. And we'll have a little Bible reading and prayer, and then I'm going to interview Paul and Fiona, and they'll treat us to all sorts of music. So let's stand, shall we, and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. I want to read some Bible verses that are very well known, quite familiar to us, and after the interview, as I just draw things to a close, we'll come back to these verses. They're words that the Lord Jesus spoke. They're found in John's Gospel and chapter 3, and some of you will immediately think, oh, I know what he's going to read, and you're right, I am. But they're great words. This is what we read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, at the end of this Sunday, we gladly gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, yes, to praise and to worship him, but also to hear a remarkable story, unusual story of what you've done in the lives of two people. And Father, we thank you that you are still in the business of changing lives, that whenever anybody calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And Father, we thank you for Paul and Fiona as they share with us in a few moments. We pray that you'd help them. We're really excited, Lord. We're looking forward to hearing them. But Lord, we want not just to hear them, but we long to hear you, the true and the living God, who still speaks, and the one who came into the world in the person of Jesus, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Thank you that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners, and eventually was to go to a cross to carry our sin, the sin of the world, on himself. But we thank you too that he rose again, and it's in the name of this risen Jesus that we gather together. Lord, we're in a very comfortable situation, but just as we bow and pray, we do remember those in Syria, in various parts of the Middle East, Yemen especially, in parts of Pakistan and India, where there's tremendous suffering, and often simply because these people are Christians. We think of North Korea and places in Central Asia and Central Africa. And we pray for those who love you, but are really struggling because of the pressure and the situation they find themselves in. Be close to them. Draw near to them. We pray. So, Father, thank you for our time together. Bless us. Do us good. May we have a wonderful evening, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is my great pleasure to welcome Paul and Fiona. I'm going to ask them to come here, and then I'm just going to be nosy and find out as much as I can. Things they don't want to tell us, I hope to find out. But shall we give them a warm welcome? Thank you. I think they're bringing cups of water to throw on me if I, in case I go too far. Right. Now, I think one of these is yours.
Oh, right.
Thank you very much. And we'll sit down and be comfortable, shall we?
Shall we just get that on with it?
It's great to have you both here. I doubt if you've ever been to Martintop or Rivington before, have you?
No.
A very easy answer.
To be perfectly honest, I've never even heard of them before.
Really?
Not really.
How can that be? Anyway, there we are. Now, do they need to hold the microphones a bit closer?
When singing, anyway. Yeah, right.
Okay. It's great to have you. Now, I want to find out a little bit about you to begin with, Paul. We know you, of course, as Manfred Mann. Well, I know there's a story to that, but I wanted to go back a little bit, because I think there's something very fascinating about you. You were invited to become the lead singer of another group, weren't you, that we may have heard of. Just tell us a little bit about it, will you?
I was good friends with Michael Brown Jones. In fact, many people thought we were brothers for some reason, but we were sort of good close buddies. I'm going back a lot of years. But in 1962, Brian said to me, "You and I have not been taking this thing seriously enough. We've just been, you know, playing." He played guitar and I played harmonica. And actually, he taught me on the harmonica. Mm. He said, "I suppose you know you're doing that all wrong." And I said, "Am I?" And he explained that I was. And he actually showed me how you play blues, how you start by playing blues on the harmonica. So, you know, we were close and musically and otherwise. And he said, "We haven't been taking this thing seriously. We've just been mucking about." He said, "I'm going to take it seriously. I'm moving to London." He lived in Cheltenham at the time. I was living in Oxford. He said, "I'm going to move to London. I'm going to get a flat. I'm starting a band and I'm going to become very rich and very famous. Would you like to be my singer?" And I said no.
Because?
Well, there were two reasons. One, I thought he was being unduly optimistic. I said, how many people become rich and famous playing the blues? I'm going to do other things and just do the blues as a hobby. And the other reason why I said no was because actually I'd just passed an audition to sing with a dance band in Slough. But actually, I learnt a lot from the dance band in Slough. It was called Gordon Rees and the Adelphians. It was full of terrific jazz musicians. And I learnt a lot in terms of sort of presentation on stage and all that sort of stuff. By the time I'd finished with that dance band, I was so comfortable on a stage, I didn't have any problem, and also I'd learned a lot about music as well from those guys.
And the other band, what was that called?
Rolling Stones.
So you could have been Mick Jagger.
I could never have been Mick Jagger.
I actually saw Paul just the once do an impersonation of Mick Jagger walking across the stage backwards and forwards. He's never done it since, but you were brilliant and were just like him.
Well, Mick Jagger and I really basically were both fans of the same artists. So, you know, it all came from the same place, really.
But I've heard you say before, Paul, the Rolling Stones wouldn't have been the Rolling Stones, as we understand it, if they hadn't had Mick Jagger.
No, exactly right. If I had joined that band, it would never have become the Rolling Stones. It might have been called the Rolling Stones, but it wouldn't have become what we know as the Rolling Stones. Okay. I probably would have held Brian back rather than sort of drag
him. So how did you get involved with Manfred Mann?
Well, the next time anybody said, "We're forming a band, would you be interested?" I said, "Yes." Because, you know, by that time, the Rolling Stones had already become, you know, very much more successful than I predicted they would be. And at that time, I was doing an awful lot of what is called sitting in. Alexis Corner's band, which really started rhythm and blues in Great Britain, was playing regularly at the Marquee Club in just off Oxford Street in London. And I would get there every week for their gigs. And I and Brian Jones and a load of other people would line up in front of the stage. And Alexis Corner, who was famous for encouraging young, hopeful people who wanted to be stars themselves, he would point at Brian Jones and say, "Come on, up on stage, or he might point at me and say, come up on stage. And I would sing two songs with Alexis, and then he'd say, right, that's your lot for this week. And you get down. And there were a couple of musicians, Manfred Mann and Mike Hug. Manfred was a pianist. Mike Hug was a vibraphone player.
Right, whatever that is.
Like, it's like a xylophone,
right.
Only more sophisticated.
Right.
And so they were forming a band. They'd actually been playing jazz together, and they hadn't been making a living. So they decided to compromise. They didn't want to play rock and roll because that was beneath their contempt. But they couldn't make a living from jazz. So what's in between jazz and rock and roll? Rhythm and blues. So they formed a rhythm and blues band. However, they didn't know any singers. So the man who was managing them at the time, a man called Ken Goddard, rang me up and he said, I've been given your name by the people at the Marquee Club who say you can sing. And he said, have you heard of Manfred Mann? I said, you mean the bloke who writes on harmony and improvisation in the Jazz News every week, every other week? And they said, yes, him. He said, he's forming a band with his friend Mike Hug, and they need a shouter. So I said, well, I'm a singer.
Yeah.
Shouter is an expression that jazz people use because all the great singers like Big Joe Turner, Jimmy Witherspoon, Jimmy Rushing, all those people, would sing with big orchestras, Count Basie and Duke Ellington and all those people, and they had to be shouters to be heard because there was no amplification in those days, not proper amplification. So anyway, he said, would you audition for them? And I said, yes, I would. And I went along, and I was the only person at the audition, so I got the job.
And that was it. And of course, we know Manfred Mann for a song you still hear played in supermarkets. And I know it's church, and it is Sunday, and this has never happened before in Martin Top Church in 4 years history. But we've got to have a little rendering of Do What Diddy, haven't we?
In my theatre career, which is how I met this wonderful
woman.
Yeah,
we'll come on to that,
I played, among other things, Romeo in Romeo and Juliet, Mark Antony in Julius Caesar, Hamlet in Hamlet, and various other Shakespearean roles, and also plays by Shaw and Arnoui and people like that. What do people remember? Do what diddy, diddy dum, diddy do. All right.
Is that really the keystone song? There were others. That Pretty Flamingo, weren't there? That was quite well known.
Yeah, Pretty Flamingo was... I'll be doing on Tuesday week at the O2, which is a huge venue in London.
A bit similar to this.
Yeah.
Bit similar. I'll be sharing a stage with Tom Jones... Eric Clapton.
Oh, you're getting the bags.
Van Morrison. Yeah. Mick Hucknall. Bonnie Tyler.
Alan Marshall, the
pastor. So, no. But and about 10 other people as well.
Really?
And I'll be somewhere on that bill as well. And I will be. It says at the on the poster, all the greats singing their top hits. So I will be singing Do What Diddy and Pretty Flamingo.
Will you, those two,
they
right?
Won't let me do anything more than that.
Now, Paul, I'm going to come to Fiona in a moment, but you, though you may have had this amazing career, we could talk a lot about that, but you were an atheist, weren't you? Because there was an occasion when you even sort of debated with a young Christian, Cliff Richard, and wiped the floor with him, really.
No, I wouldn't say I wiped the floor with him. I will say I was disgustingly unpleasant to him. In fact, actually, my main purpose in God, that was a debate on the topic of Billy Graham.
Right. So the American preacher who'd come over to Britain.
Yeah.
1966.
That's right. Well, by 1967, when we did that, Cliff had already sort of aligned himself with Billy Graham. Mm. And so they said, will you come on? Cliff Richard is going to defend Billy Graham, and you must come on and attack Billy Graham. I didn't know anything about Billy Graham. I got on that program because I wanted to destroy Cliff Richard's career. I know, I failed. Glory to God, I failed. Anyway, that was the main purpose of it as far as I was concerned, and I really was horrible to
But you were an atheist, weren't you?
Oh, I was certainly an atheist. I became an atheist at the age of 15, thanks to a prominent Christian in my local community.
Go on, explain.
There was an event that happened, and it was contentious, it was controversial, and he decided which side of the controversy he was on. And I thought, great, it would be nice if you would consult with all the different parties and find out what the truth was before you made your decision. But no, he made his decision, so I said, right, well, if that's a Christian, I shall never be one as long as I live. Mm. And, I don't defend myself now, but I don't defend
it. So it's the bad behaviour of a so-called Christian.
If we're going to be bad examples of Jesus Christ, and unfortunately some of the, some Christians are, we're going to have to expect that there will be impressionable 15-year-olds, as I was, who will say, well, that's obviously not the road I want to go down then. Absolutely. Because, you're very judgmental when you're 14, 15 years old. You make your decisions and you think, well, this person has got to be 100% right, 100% good, 100% fair, 100% just, or he's wrong, and I won't have anything to do with what he believes in. Took me 25 years to get over that.
Come on to that. Fiona, if I'd met you as a 14 or 15-year-old girl and said, are you an atheist, or what do you believe, what were your thoughts about religion and God and Christianity, what would you have said?
I would have said, I believe in God.
Right.
But
why? Why did you?
I don't know, Roger. I just always thought I did believe in God. The thing was, I didn't know him. So I thought I believed in God. And if anyone asked me, I would say so. I kind of was if somebody had told me the gospel message when I was 14 years of age, I would have become a Christian.
Really?
But I didn't know it. I didn't know the gospel. I never heard it. My family at that time, later on they all became Christians, but at that time they weren't Christians. I didn't know what the gospel message was. And even though, we all had RE at school or religious education, whatever you called it, and I would listen, I didn't really get it. Although one time, two young guys were invited to our RE class to sing some songs, some gospel songs, and I loved it. I absolutely loved it because our dear RE teacher, as sweet as she was, wasn't terribly dynamic, in the ways that she was bringing over the Bible. Anyway, I don't mean to be rude, but anyway, these two guys were singing away with guitars, and I loved every minute. And at the end of it, they said, okay, put your hand up if you believe in God. And I just remember my hand shooting up, not worrying at all about what the other children thought. And after I put my hand up, one or two put their hand up as well. After the class, the bell rang, I went straight up to them. And I said, hello. I just presented myself. I think I was about 13. And they said, hello. And I said, I really liked your music. And they said, do you go to church? And I said, no. They said, would you like to go to church? And I said, yeah. Because I didn't know anything about it. So they wrote down where they went to church, which church they went to. And I went home and I said to my mom, oh, mom, I really want to go to this church. She said, you're not going. Because she was worried, what was it going to be? Were they weird people or, Anyway, I went on and on and on about this. And so eventually they said, all right then, we'll take you to the church service on Sunday. We'll go for a coffee and pick you up afterwards. But you stand right here at the end.
Amazing.
It is amazing. I went into the church. I didn't know anything about church. It was a really joyous church. I mean, they had people singing, tambourines going. I was sitting there like this, you know, with my eyes on stalks. And then the minister got up and he said, anybody got a testimony of the great things that God has done for them this week? People's hands were going up. They were telling stories about how God had answered their prayers. And I was like, wow. So at the end of that, I came out, my mother, my lovely mum and stepfather, and they were good people, lovely people, who eventually did become Christians. But I said, Mum, it was amazing, you should have come, you should have come. She said, get in the car, you're not going again. And so that was it, but I believed.
Now, and Fiona, I know that as a young girl as well, you went to see Jesus Christ Superstar, and that had quite an impression on you, didn't it? What? Tell us about that.
Well, that's right. My lovely Auntie Olwyn, who was from Wales, my mother's sister, took me for my 12th birthday to the West End. You know, can you imagine? You're 12. West End Theatre. We had seats in the second row, right in the middle. And it was Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, the musical. I don't know if you're familiar with Jesus Christ Superstar. Some of you might be. But it was very popular at the time. And someone had bought me the album, and I played it and played it and played it and played it, you know. Anyway, the curtain went back, and it was a very traditional version of Jesus Christ Superstar. The actors were amazing. The voices, they sing so marvelously. And the guy who played Jesus was phenomenal. And he came on that stage all dressed in white. So he was exactly like we would all think Jesus would look, you know. And this 12-year-old little girl, I mean, I just fell absolutely head over heels in love with him. Not actually in a very beautiful way. I mean, I wanted to jump up on that stage and put my arms around him, because not being a Christian, not understanding Christianity, I didn't understand that Jesus is love. The purest, purest, most beautiful form of love we could ever know. And one thing they did portray very well in Jesus Christ Superstar was how loving the Lord Jesus is. Now, I know it's not absolutely accurate all the way through with the Bible, but there are bits in it that are absolutely true. And it was those bits that really moved my heart. You know, for instance, there were scenes where people were very poorly, very sick, and Jesus was so loving to them, and he put his hands on their heads and prayed for them, and I was so moved. And by the time they got to the crucifixion scene, it was just so powerful seeing Jesus Christ just a few feet from me on this great big wooden cross. And I didn't know. And do you know what, Roger? If somebody had come out on that stage that night and said, do you know what Jesus is doing hanging on this cross? I mean, I certainly didn't know, and I would probably say 95% of the audience probably didn't know. If he just explained why he was hanging there, it was years before I knew that Jesus hung on the cross to take every sin of every human being upon himself so that we could go pardoned and free. But I just wept and wept. My auntie was weeping. The people around me were weeping. And in fact, at the end of the show, I said to my auntie, I need to go to the loo. And so I went into the loo and I locked myself into one of the cubicles in the loo. She could not get me out. You know when children are going, like they're doing all that. And I said, but why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? And of course, I didn't know that Jesus came on purpose and laid his life down on purpose for each one of us so that we might be forgiven of sin. But yes, you're right, Roger. It had the most phenomenal impact in my heart.
I think we'll break for a moment. Let's have a song. But I want to find out how you two met. But let's have a song first, shall we? Is that all right?
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. Now, you're both not Christians, but you've got different thoughts about God, etc. But how did you meet? Because you weren't Christians when you met, but how did you meet?
Okay. There was a show at the guys at the National Theatre, the Royal National Theatre, in the early 80s called Guys and Dolls. If you've only ever seen the movie, it's the one with Marlon Brando and Frank Sinatra and Gene Simmons and various other people. And Great, based on a Damon Runyon book or several Damon Runyon books. And, the characters are mostly all gamblers and things, except for some of them who are members of the Salvation Army. And I was one of the I was in the audience for the opening night of the show. And I couldn't help noticing this one particular member of the cast. She really got to me. I don't know. Yes, I do. Anyway, it was a wonderful production of a wonderful musical. Great music, great storylines. Two great stories, really. One involving Nathan and Miss Adelaide, and one involving Skye Masterson and Sarah Brown. And so it was absolutely wonderful. And I even went, I got to go to the after show party, the opening night party. And there was this person, this member of the cast. And I thought, oh, anyway, that's all about that. And so a few weeks later, the director, Richard Eyre, called me up and he said, I'm going to do a production of The Beggar's Opera next at the National Theatre. Would you like to come and play the Highwayman, MacHeath? Real baddie. So I said, yeah, I'm your man. So I joined the National Theatre. I joined this company. And we started working together. And really, you know, from there, what happened was the guy who was playing the Marlon Brando part left Guys and Dolls. So they said, would you like to take that over as well? And so by that time, you were promoted to playing the Gene Simmons part. So there we were in two shows playing opposite each other. And it was very good. I mean, it was a wonderful time for us, wasn't it? Because both shows were hugely successful with the public and the critics as well. And people used to queue through the night just to get the tiny handful of tickets that went on sale every morning, because, the rest of the tickets had all been sold. 90% of the tickets all sold weeks and months in advance. And, Hollywood stars would come and see that production, and people from the royal family as well. Yeah. It was an extraordinary time. And eight shows a week, yes. Six evenings and two matinees. Every week, we had to sing things to each other like, I've never been in love before.
Now all at once, it's you. It's you forevermore.
Guess what happened?
It was incredibly embarrassing, I'm telling you.
It was because wonderful.
I was so embarrassed because, you know, here I was at the Royal National Theatre and all these actors are there, and it was great. You know, I'm 22 years of age and thinking, wow, it's such an amazing thing to do. And then having to have him as this legend as my leading man, and my knees would knock and my hands were so sweaty when I would go on stage, and I would just go, you know, and and the thing is that one day another actor in the company came up to me and went, Fiona, I went, what? Don't do that. What are you doing? She said, Paul really likes you. I said, stop it, stop it. It's bad enough as it is. And he said, no, he really, really does. He doesn't know what to do. And I said, well, you know, we're actors. And the pair of us would try and avoid each other. We'd avoid each other in the canteen, avoid each other everywhere, because we kind of knew something was happening. Well, we've actually been married nearly 35 years now, so I think it was the real thing. But that's how we met.
Actually, all through rehearsals, I would walk away from, you know, we'd finish the day's rehearsals, and I would walk across Waterloo Bridge from the National Theatre, telling myself that technically I am old enough to be her father. And really, you're wasting your time. Just forget it. But fortunately...
But, sorry, I'm going to bring in a sour note. You started living together, didn't you?
Roger, you had to tell everybody. We started going out
and we weren't saved. We weren't, we didn't know.
No, we'll come on to that, yeah.
Well, anyway, yeah. So anyway, we did what so many people do. We got ourselves a flat and we started living in sin. Yeah, let's be blunt about it. That's what God calls it. We're not arguing with him. Oh, we were living in sin.
Now, but something was going on, first of all, in your life, wasn't it? Because you went into a church. Why did you do that?
Well, I think the thing is, Roger, I was doing the show with Paul at the National Theatre, those two shows, but I also one time did a BBC radio series at the BBC in Langham Place. So I'd just finished doing that. I came out and I'm standing in the doorway of the BBC and, you know, I was in that soul-searching time in my life. You know, I'd fallen in love with this man and I thought, oh, what, you know, what's happening? I was just searching. I was searching. I saw this church in front of me. In fact, it's a famous church. It's called All Souls Langham Place. And
right next to the BBC.
It is.
On the BBC News, you sometimes see it with its conical spire, don't
you? You do see it. But I just had this overwhelming feeling, walk into the church. And, you know, I was not at all a church person. Absolutely not. I walked in. It was completely empty. And I sat down in one of the seats. And I'm just sitting there. In front of the seats were Bibles. And I just found my hand reaching for a Bible. And the thing is, I just absolutely was not a Bible person either. I mean, in fact, I thought I believed in God, but I was rude about the Bible. But I put this Bible on my lap and I remember just flipping it open and I looked down and suddenly there was this like, it was almost like a shaft of light on one verse. And it was amazingly that verse that you read out before we started. And it was, well, this is the amplified translation of that Bible verse. It said this, "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him shall not perish or come to destruction, or be lost, but shall have everlasting, eternal life." And I read it again, and I read it again, and I thought, wait a minute, what is this eternal life? I knew I didn't have it, and I didn't want to, you know, perish or come to destruction. And I knew that it was saying that God loved us, that he'd sent his son, but I didn't fully understand. Do you know what I mean? So I jumped on the tube, went back to the Royal National Theatre where we were working, and I remember going straight to your dressing room door. I knocked on Paul's dressing room door. You answered. Do you remember what I said? I said to Paul, "Look, please don't laugh at me. I'm going to tell you something now, but you've got to promise you're not going to laugh." And you said, no, I'm not going to laugh. I said, "Promise?" You said, "Okay, I promise." And I said to you, "I've just been into a church and I've read something in the Bible." And I said, "Paul, there's something called eternal life, something to do with God sending his son for us." And I said, "I don't want to perish. I don't know what it's all about, but I want this. Whatever it is, I'm going to church on Sunday morning." And then you said,
"I'm going with you."
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt here because something had been going on in your mind and your heart as well, hadn't it, Paul?
Yes. I mean, really, it was like coming home, because I was singing in the cathedral choir in Portsmouth when I was 11 or something. And, you know, for some years. But, I had become an atheist as previously described. But, during the course of the 70s, really, the late 70s, early 80s, in 1979, I started a band called the Blues Band. And it's still going, 40 years on. And it was originally intended just to be a kind of hobby thing that we would just do it once in a while, you know. But actually it just took off and it became immensely successful very quickly. We're actually on our 20th or 21st album now, after all those years. And that was just exceeding by a margin of, you know, the power of 10, anything that I had foreseen for the band. And I was kind of concerned about it because I thought, oh dear, you know, this is looking a bit like the 60s. And in the 60s, I went off the rails. Not quite as badly as some of my friends. Not quite as badly as Brian Jones, unfortunately. But fortunately for me, I hadn't, you know, quite gone crazy, but I was married in the 60s and I got divorced in the 70s. And I thought, oh, I don't want to be that person all over again. Mm. And I thought, there are things that you can do to avoid going down that rock and roll nonsense road. And the main one is to be separate from all that publicity, all that excitement, all that intensity. And how do you do that? There's got to be a way to do that. And I've always loved looking at paintings. And I thought, great, that's my new hobby. I go to art galleries wherever we are on tour in the world. I go to an art gallery before we go on to the next town to play. And I just chill out in front of some great art. And then I'm peaceful. I'm quiet. I know there's a whole world outside the world of publicity, adulation, and all that sort of stuff. And over a period of a year or so, I became fascinated by one artist, and that artist is called Friedrich. Caspar Friedrich was German. He lived two centuries ago. In other words, about the same time as Beethoven and Wordsworth. And he was absolutely wonderful. What a painter. His work is in all the major galleries in the world. He was a born-again, seriously committed Christian believer. And I didn't care about that. 1979, 1980, I'm still trying to be an atheist. And arguing with anybody who wanted to discuss it. And so I tried to just really concentrate on Friedrich's secular work, which is kind of normal stuff, landscapes, family groups, might be a man standing on a beach looking out to sea, and things like that. Not Christian subject matter at all. And yet every one of those pictures is spiritual. Not just has a dab of spirituality, but is profoundly and powerfully spiritual. And this got to me. I thought, how does he do that? And all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, what's an atheist doing believing in spirituality anyway? You know, I mean, as an atheist, I didn't even believe in it. Huh. And yet here I was experiencing it.
And so, Fiona comes back, we've got to go to church. You go to church together.
Go to church, yeah.
And what was that like?
Wonderful. It was All Souls Langham Place, as you said.
Church, yes.
And it was full, absolutely, and I thought churches were all empty, because I read the newspapers. They lie to you. Anyway, it not only was it full, it was lively, interesting. The music was wonderful. Thank you, Noel Tredinnick. And we started to go to that church. Not regularly, but when we did have a day when we, you know, weren't working or weren't partying or something, we'd go to the church. Yeah. It was great, wasn't it?
And then tell us about the phone call.
Well, I think the word got around that we were going to church and living in sin. Somebody knew, because Cliff Richard rang us up. Yes, Cliff Richard.
Well, we've all had that.
What a good, humble, you know, positive person. He rings me up and he says, I want you to come to White City Stadium in West London any weeknight for the next month, because there's an evangelist called Luis Palau speaking there every night. And I said, well, I'd never heard of him, but he must have delusions of grandeur because Queen's Park Rangers can't fill it on a Saturday afternoon. Which was true. And Cliff said, look, I tell you what, pick your night. And he said, look, you and Fiona really need to hear what this guy has to say. Huh. He'd already been to All Souls Langham Place, hadn't he? And we'd sort of met up. Anyway, he said, you two need to hear what this guy has to say. And he said, pick your night and I'll buy you dinner afterwards. Mm. So we went. And
so you go, and Louis, this is one of those big, big meetings. There'll be a choir and music.
16,000 people there. And I said he couldn't fill it for a month. Actually, it ran for 6 weeks in the end, because everybody wanted
so
to.
So he preached, yeah. And you were sitting there.
Yeah.
And what were you thinking? You're hearing a sermon, a Christian sermon. What were you thinking?
Well, actually, I'll be honest with you. He went straight to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. And it starts like this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
Verse 16, yeah.
Yeah, verse 16. Yeah. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he went on. When he said those words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Oh my, Roger, my throat, the welling up tears, my eyes pricked. Inside me, I had known that, you know, I said I believed in God. Somewhere deep inside me, I felt embarrassed about Jesus. And I was so convicted, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I thought, oh, I've been ashamed. I sat there and I already had tears coming down my face. And as he continued to speak about the love of God, that God sent his son for us, he died on that cross for us. And he ended up by saying, can you not receive this love? Can you not? Can you walk away and not receive the forgiveness and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ? Are you going to live your life as if this is not true? Are you going to ignore God? And he said the worst sin anybody can ever commit is to ignore the one who made you. And I thought, oh. And he said he's offering you eternal life. He's offering you his love forever. You won't have to live on this life without him, but you'll be with him in this life and then forevermore. And then he said, come down here.
So he's
to the front.
People who, yes, are listening in the stadium to come to the front.
Yes.
To trust Jesus Christ.
To pray a prayer to receive the Lord Jesus. Well, my heart, Roger, was going dong, 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 like this. Suddenly it was like no one else was in that place. I just didn't see anybody. And I was not the kind of person who would get up in front of anyone. You know, in those days I wore a lot of leather, you know, a lot of, you know, pointy shoes, lots of straps, hair back combed up here, you know, very sort of punky looking. I was up out of my seat because I just didn't care. I was going to go and pray that prayer. And Paul, you grabbed hold of my arm.
Paul, what did you say?
Where are you going?
He did. He really did. You did. And then what did you say?
Okay. Fiona said, well, I'm going to do what he just said, you know. So that's great. Where am I sleeping tonight? So, you know, which wasn't like a witticism or something. It was serious because I thought, look, if you're going to go down there, yeah, I'm going to come down with you because that's the sort of thing I do. And we're going to give our lives to Jesus Christ. And we can't go on living the way we're living. Because that would be a contradiction in terms. I mean, it was a contradiction in terms already, but it was ridiculous. So I said, you know, where am I sleeping tonight? Fiona said, don't even think about it. Don't even worry about it. It'll sort itself. We would be absolutely mad not to take this opportunity while it's right here in front of us now this evening. And I said, well, you're right. Of course you are. In which case, will you marry me? And she said,
yes.
But this is all why Louis Palau is inviting people to come to them. All this is happening at the same time.
I think what was happening was he'd finished speaking and the choir was back up on its feet. Because the massive choir sang a couple of songs before he got up. But they were back up and they were singing whatever it was, you know, Just As I Am Without One Plea or something like that.
So you proposed, you haven't even got a ring in your pocket.
I did. I had bought the ring. I had bought the ring, and she turned me down once already.
Oh, right,
you?
Okay.
Well, I didn't quite turn him down, You put a ring, an engagement ring, upside down in a cup when we went for tea somewhere. And you turned it over and there was a little box with a ring in it. And I was so afraid, Roger. I tell you, I ran to the other end of the room. And the reason was that my lovely mum, my dad and mum split up when I was little. They divorced. Then the second marriage wasn't good. And I just saw that in my mind. But you know what? Sitting in that stadium, I knew that if we came under the protection and the love and the mercy of God, he was going to look after us. And so in that moment when Paul looked at me and said, "Will you marry me?" I suddenly thought, yeah, it's going to be all right because we're coming to God now.
So you went forward,
yeah,
committed to each other,
yeah,
but now you're going to commit yourself and trust Christ.
Yes.
And did you pray?
We prayed to receive.
What you prayed?
We prayed a simple prayer. It literally went something like, "Dear God in heaven, I turn to you now. Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God and you died on that cross for me. You died to take my sin and my shame. I want to ask you to forgive me. I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. Come into my heart in Jesus' name." It was something as simple as that. And oh boy, I should not have worn mascara that day because it was all over my face when I got that. We wept and laughed and we were so full of joy.
How many years ago was that?
Do we have to say?
Well, it was 1984.
It was 1984, yes. So actually, we've been Christians for 30, well, it will be 36 years this year.
And you got married soon afterwards?
Well, actually, I called All Souls Church the next day, and I said, "Fiona and I want to get married. Can we get married in All Souls Church?" And they said, "No." I said, "Why not?" They said, "Well, you know why not. You are divorced. You are a divorced man, and this is the Church of England." So we had to have a civil ceremony, Chelsea Town Hall, and then we had a service of blessing.
That's also.
And we don't these days celebrate our anniversary on the anniversary of our civil ceremony. We celebrate our anniversary on the date of our blessing service. We had Richard Eyre from the National Theatre. We had a lot of actors and, you know, people from the National Theatre. And we had a wonderful, big, black gospel choir.
Oh, did you?
Yes, they were
so
fabulous.
So Harry and Meghan just copied you, really?
They did.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Essentially, yes. But I haven't gone around saying that because it's so, you know, so brim.
Now, time has gone, and I want one more song, and then we'll have one at the very end as well. But tell us quickly, you know, how did Jesus change your lives?
Ooh. There was, for me personally, there was a wonderful sort of relief. You see, as an atheist, it was necessary to work out everything that had happened since the dawn of time and explain it in my atheist terms and convince everybody of it. Which is pretty much impossible, yeah. I'm happy to say. And I was actually relieved of that weird kind of crusade of my own. That was on a personal level. I mean, for me, the other thing is when I'm on stage, I'm not doing what I do in order to aggrandize myself. It's another story entirely. I do what I do because people have paid to get what I do. And essentially, because now God is our source, I'm not doing it for the money. I'm doing it because that's my tent making. Paul had a job as a tent maker at the same time as being the greatest evangelist of all time. But anyway, that was my tent making is singing and playing the harmonica for people. And what they pay, that's lovely, but it's not my source. My source is God, and therefore I do what I do for him.
That's a great answer, so, wonderful answer.
Well, just very quickly, when you receive God's love, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, it literally is the most unfrightening thing you could ever, ever, ever do in your life, because he is perfect love. And that perfect love, his presence living in you, is the most beautiful thing you could ever imagine. The Bible says that in his presence is fullness of joy. You see, Roger, I believed that there was a God. But suddenly this day in 1984, this wonderful Jesus came to live inside my heart. That's when it's really joyful and wonderful. And you know, no one can take that away from you. I know him. He's here now. I sense his presence. And even if I don't sense his presence, I know he's with me. And having this being of love, this perfect being, this God with you every second, every moment of every day, there's nothing to fear. Not in this life and the next life. We have no fear of dying. Because when you know him, you know, when we leave this life, we will be with him eternally. It's the most glorious thing. And nobody, no matter what anyone says about you, he loves you with an unconditional love. You know, people may say mean things, but you can always know, no, I've got God living in me and you love me, Lord. And the times I have alone with him are the most beautiful times of all.
That's amazing. I've interviewed you many times, as you know, but I don't think I've ever enjoyed an interview quite as much as I have tonight. That was very, very special. Will you sing one more song? I'm going to round things off, and then we'll have a final one a bit later on. But one more song now, if that's all right, please. Thank you.
Yes, thank you so much. Thank you.
Great. Thank you very much. I'd love to have found out more, because I was hearing earlier that they've worked in the Falkland Isles. I know they've worked in New Zealand, travelled the world and shared this message. And that was great. Thank you. And afterwards, they'll stay around. And if you want to chat, we have some gorgeous booths, cheese through there, and all sorts of cake and scones and you name it, we've got it. So please do stay around. Let me mention as well, when you came, you know, if you came in this way, there was Alan Marsden, the minister of the church. Where's he? He's there. And there was a young lady next to, well, young. She had her 70th birthday last week, so she's pretty ancient, really. But she was out there greeting. Now, actually, she's a writer, and her latest book is called Life Stories. And in it, it has a number of stories of people who've become Christians. There's a former terrorist, a UVF terrorist, converted when he was in the Mays prison. He was there for murder. And then Stuart Burgess, a professor of design engineering at Cambridge and at Bristol, just won Mechanical Engineer of the Year award. His story of how he became a Christian is in here. Female freedom fighter, police officer, we don't want that one. Ziggy, a descendant of the Holocaust, an addict. They're very moving stories, but also Paul and Fiona's story is in here. Now, we'd like you all to take one of these. They're free of charge, so it's our little gift for you. When you go through, we'd really like you to take one, and I'm sure Paul and Fiona would sign it for you if you wanted. Sorry. I haven't asked them, but we imagine they're literate, so they can sign. And but please do take one. And then Paul and Fiona have brought CDs, but I think they've only got 7 of them. You haven't got some more in the car, have you?
No.
So there are literally 7, and of 11 songs. I don't know whether the ones we've just had are here. They're on here as well. And in fact, they may have just been miming for all we know. But it's they're £10 each, but there are only 7, and they're at the far end. But please do take one of these, and if you'd like that, you're very, very welcome as well. The thing is, we hear a story like we've heard, or 2 stories, and I think that it's an amazing story, isn't it? And you never imagine, there's Louis Palo preaching, and I don't suppose he imagined that somebody was proposing marriage while all this was going on, but more importantly, they were making a decision not only to commit to each other, but to come to Christ, and he was to change their lives. Well, we've heard that. But the trouble is, It raises all sorts of questions. And whenever I'm talking to people about Christian things, they can be a, you know, a sympathetic, friendly sort of response. But actually, deep within, there are some basic questions. Now, I think, frankly, many of the questions are there just because people don't want God. And it's amazing how stubborn people can be. Right, I just don't want this. I'm going a different way. But there are four basic questions. And the significant thing is, each of them is answered in that one verse that Fiona read when she went into All Souls Langham Place. And now, when she quoted it, I love her reciting that amplified translation or paraphrase of John 3:16. But all four basic questions are answered in this one sentence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question number one, people often ask, does God really love us? And I suppose there's a reason for that. You know, we live in a suffering world, don't we? There are terrible things that happen. We may have had our troubles getting around in the last day or two, but it's not exactly Hereford or Tewkesbury. We're not flooded, our houses ruined. And no doubt there'll be people who are thinking, well, where is God in all of this? Or if you're in the Australian fires and everything is destroyed. Again, does God love us? Does God really love us? Or my heart goes out to the people of Syria at this time, the refugees, and the horrendous situation. And I was talking this morning about a little bit about Armenia. And this is just day by day, never hitting the headlines, but whole families just trying to survive a cold, cold winter. I was reading a newsletter just recently about the couple that I know who send out aid to Armenia. And they got a little 10-year-old boy who was about to throw himself off a bridge, age 10. And they got this little lad and they asked, what are you doing? And he simply turned to them and said, I just want to die. I'll always be cold and it'll never be warm. And I just want to die. And your heart goes out, does God love when all this is going on? And then you listen to this sentence. Jesus speaking, he says, for God so loved the world. Does God love? The answer is yes. Now we're going to see that the greatest demonstration of all was that he came into the world to save, to rescue us, and we've heard that already. Does God love the world? Yes. Does God love every individual? Yes. Does God love a little 10-year-old boy? Does God love somebody who's lost their home in a fire or a flood? Does God love a refugee who's trying to traipse to a place of safety and yet even the civilians being bombed? Yes, God loves. Does God love you and me? Because if we're really honest, I don't think any of us would dare say we deserve God's love. Because there is something rotten about all of us, isn't there? We think, we speak, we do wrong. And we sort of set our faces against God. Does God love us? Yes. For God so loved the world. And then there's another big question. And okay, we may not phrase it quite this way, but if we went round to the different religions of the world, they would ask this. Is Jesus really God's son? Because Jesus made amazing claims about himself. If you or I were making these claims, I think that people in white coats would come and take us away. You know, he claimed to be God. Incarnate, God come into our world. He claimed to have power over the devil, power over nature, power over death, power over disease. Is he really the Son of God? Has God really seen all the massive creation that he's given and come into one little planet Earth? And come to rescue humanity? Is this God? Or is he just some amazing teacher or some martyr that we wanted to make big? Is he really God, the Son of God? And the answer is yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I love to say about the word begotten. Modern versions these days drop it because who uses the word begotten? But I think it's a very important word because I had a friend. And she was going to hospital to have her number two child. And she turned to a four-year-old and said, now, I'm going to be away in hospital just for a day or two. But when I come back, I'll have a little baby sister for you. And the little boy turned to his mum and said, "Mummy, couldn't we have a Snow White kitten instead?" Now, there's no way that a human being is going to beget a kitten. A cat begets a kitten. A dog begets a puppy. A human begets a baby. Because the word begotten means of the very same nature as. So when God gave us his only begotten son, he was giving the one who is of the very same nature as, he's giving himself. Look at the Lord Jesus and see his life, his miracles, his death, his rising again from the dead, and all that he claimed. And you say, all right, yeah, this is God himself. He's the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then there's a third question. And again, sometimes we don't articulate it. But you'll be amazed how many times this is sort of spoken without words. Is it only believing that saves a person? I'll tell you how it comes out. You know, you're talking to somebody about Christian things and they say, well, I've never done anybody any harm. Or I've always done my best. Or I got an email from somebody recently. And it was a long email explaining how much money they'd raised for the RNLI. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm all for the RNLI, and I think they do a wonderful job, and it's a very good thing to raise money. But this letter, if I was translating what the person was really saying, because I know them quite well, they were really saying, haven't I done lots of good things so that God will let me into his heaven? That's what he was really saying. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said it's by believing that a person is forgiven, that a person is saved. It's not what I do. It's what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished. So the Bible says things like, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, or not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. But actually, that runs contrary to most people's thinking. They think, oh, if I do enough and I don't do bad things and I do enough good things, I'll maybe be okay and God will smile on me and let me into heaven. But actually, single sin would keep us out of heaven, which is holy. Sin needs to be forgiven. And it cannot be forgiven by what I do. But it can be forgiven by what Jesus has done. Simple belief in him. You died paying for my sin? You rose from the dead? Then I want you, please, to be my saviour. When my mother-in-law was quite poorly, she was struggling with dementia in the last few years of her life. But she had those moments where she became quite lucid and you could have a good conversation. In fact, most times you could have a pretty good conversation, but she forgot it very quickly afterwards. But I remember on one occasion I was talking along these lines, that you just need to trust the Lord Jesus. Just ask him to forgive you and live in your life, and he will forgive you. And he'll take you one day to be home with himself in heaven. And I just remember her saying, but Roger, that's just too easy. And my answer was, look, it's easy for us because all the hard work has been done by Jesus. He's done the difficulty. He's taken sin on himself. He, the eternal one, has taken an eternal punishment on himself. And he did it out of love for us. So I'm resting in what he has done. You know, if I was to walk across a bridge. It's a doddle for me to walk across a bridge, isn't it? There's no difficulty there. Ah, but some people have worked very, very hard at designing it, testing the geology, building it, making sure it's secure. I am resting in what somebody else has achieved for me. When I become a Christian, I'm just trusting in what someone, but with a capital S, the Lord God, someone has done for me. Does God love the world? Yes, for God so loved the world. Is Jesus really God's son? Yes, that he gave his only begotten son. Is it really just believing? Yes, that whoever believes in him. Roger, do you believe in life after death? Heaven and hell? Yes, because Jesus went on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what a contrast there is there. You say, you know, you're living in the 21st century. Do you believe in hell? Do you know, hell is not just a swear word. I know it has become that. But you start to read what the Lord Jesus, who's come from heaven to earth to reveal God to us, you see what he said. And he, the most tender, compassionate person, is the one who warned about hell. When my children were little, you know, I sometimes would be at home, and I'm a great believer in writing letters. I still use a fountain pen, and, you know, I write letters. And they'd come home, and I'd just say to them, to one of them, do you mind just popping down to the letterbox and pop these letters into the post, please? Careful of the road. Why did I do that? It was only a little road. Was it because I hated them? No, I loved them. I just wanted them to be just careful. And here we have the Lord Jesus, who loved the most, warning the most. He spoke more about hell than anybody else. It's almost as if it's such a sensitive subject, God only permitted his darling son to speak to us about hell. But he doesn't want that anybody should perish and go to hell. But he warned about it. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is it possible to have everlasting life? Do you believe in that? Oh, I do. Because Jesus not only spoke about hell, but he spoke about heaven. The Bible talks about being absent from the body. It's a lovely term to define death, isn't it? Absent from the body and present with the Lord. Do you remember Jesus on the cross and the dying criminal who turns and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus turns and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think they must be the sweetest words that anybody could have ever heard. You're dying and Jesus speaks, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'd sort of want to say, oh, wow, wouldn't you? Do you know, heaven is not a reward for what we do. Heaven is a gift which Jesus purchased on the cross with his precious blood. And he's willing to give it to any of us. And the condition, well, we believe. We turn from our own way and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive us and live within us. That's what Paul and Theoda did in 1984. And here they are all these years later. And look at the radiance on their faces. What a difference he makes. And it's a difference he continues to make and then one day takes us home. And I want to ask you, have you come to that very definite moment in your life when you've turned from your own way and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. And by your Holy Spirit, will you come and live within me and make me yours? And if not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? And I don't want to come across as a salesman. I want to come across as somebody who's almost begging you. Because what you do with Jesus matters for all eternity. And you know, he didn't come for good people. He never found any. He came for sinners. And tonight, if you would simply say, well, I qualify, but if you will be the saviour of a sinner, then will you be my saviour? He will hear. He promises to answer. Of what a difference he makes as you start to live day by day. I became a Christian many years ago, and I've often thought, you know, I sat on a log. It was in the Middle East, in a little clearing in the woods in the mountains of the Lebanon, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It was absolutely idyllic, the smell of pine trees all around. It was a gorgeous spot. And my uncle just opened up various verses from the Bible and he taught these things. And I prayed. And I prayed a prayer that I've often thought, you know, it probably only took me 90 seconds to pray. But it totally changed my whole life. And I've never been the same since. And you know, not only will I enjoy a different life because I prayed that prayer. Hey, a whole different eternity. Because I came to that moment when I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. Well, Paul and Fiona are going to sing one more song, and then I'm going to pray a prayer, very much like the one that I prayed, and I'm sure Paul and Fiona prayed. And really, I'm going to urge you to pray it with me, not out loud, but in your heart, in your mind, echo these words and make them your own. Because then, yeah, we go out, we have the cheese, I'm looking forward to it, and all the rest. But when we go through that door or whichever, we either go as somebody who is right with God and ready to meet him, or somebody who, for whatever reason, has said no. But you still will meet him, but in a very different way to those who'd be welcomed as people who've simply trusted him. So we'll have a prayer in just a moment, but we've got to have one last song from Paul and Fiona. We won't applaud at the end of this one, we'll just go into the final prayer. But please, thank you. Thank you very much. Well, we're going to pray now. And if you can pray this prayer, a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment and trust, I urge you just make these words your own. Pray them with me. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for all my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. But I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. By your Spirit, come and live in my life. Make me yours. Please become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for our evening together. Thank you for Paul, Fiona. Thank you for their life, their testimony, their ministry. We pray, Lord, as they go on to other events like this, that you'd use them greatly. Look after them. Keep them safe. Keep them close to you. Make them a blessing to many, many people, we pray. And thank you, Father, for each other here. We all have different needs, but I commit ourselves into your care. And those we know and love wherever they are, draw them near to you as well, we pray. Now, thank you for the food we're about to enjoy, and thank you for those who've prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let me just say, if you prayed with me that first prayer tonight, I shall be near the cheese, as you've gathered. And I will, well, I'll stay here for a while in case anybody has to dash off, then I'll go through. I'll have with me this booklet. It's called Trusting Christ, and it has the prayer that I just prayed written out, more or less the same anyway, and a place you can just put your name and the date so you can remember when you prayed it. And then some tips, really, about how you can start to grow and mature and become strong in Christ and enjoy the relationship with God that the Lord wants us to have, because it is a wonderful adventure to live with God day by day. And I know you come from the area. If you don't go to any other church, you would be more than welcome in Little Martinsop. Actually, it's not so little. There's a good congregation. I love it here. And every Sunday morning, 10:45, so you can have a long lie-in, 10:45 in the morning, and then they're always changing the time for the evening services, but sometime between 4 and 11 at night, a service begins in the evening, and you'd be very welcome. And I think you'd find here spiritual strength to help you grow. So don't forget the free book. We'd like you to have that, and do talk to Paul and Fiona. God bless you. Thank you.